All right, Roger is passing out the handout for this week. what I've done with this, and I think what I'll do for the rest of the classes is, this is a handout that's going to give you every scripture that we're going to reference today. Now, obviously, I may throw some others in, but this should give you a baseline for all the scriptures that are going to be discussed in the class session today. So you have those ahead of time. As you're getting your handout, if you notice, for instance, on page one, or the front page, if you see something like 18:7, 45:4, those are scriptures that are embedded in Jeremiah. I'm not going to put Jeremiah every time. So if it's in Jeremiah, it's just going to have the chapter and the verse as reference for that. Okay. And the first thing I want to do this morning, as we always do, is talk about the fact that the key verses of why we study Jeremiah, why are we studying an Old Testament book, in addition to the relevancy that it has for today's world, and we'll obviously pivot off of that in a number of ways as we're talking this morning, as we talk in each of these classes. You'll notice Romans 15:4, whatever's written in four times were written for our knowledge or for our instruction. So as we have, that's the reasoning. Old Testament books provide us with instruction that through patience and encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope, and that's Romans 15:4. You'll also note that I've added another scripture. Yeah, there's some more on the printer, Roger. You notice that I've also added Isaiah 55:11. We mentioned this last week. And so you can actually take these scriptures and be looking ahead to the things that are going to be mentioned in the class this morning. So Isaiah 55:11, add that to your key verses for the book of Jeremiah. Isaiah 55:11 says, "So my word shall go from my mouth; it shall not return to me empty. It shall accomplish that for which I have sent it, and it will succeed in the thing for which I sent." So those two scriptures are the reasons God's word has gone out. God's word will not return to him void. It will accomplish the purpose for which he sent it. So as we begin the class this morning, we're going to begin. Notice that the charge is in Jeremiah 1, verses 9 and 10. But there's a little pre-work, if you will, a little pre-work that we have to do with Jeremiah this morning. So God says to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 1, verse 5, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you." Now, we could take a whole class, or two or three, and talk about that, and the implications in today's world for that. So, a child that is born before it was formed before he or she was formed in the womb, God knew them. God knew you before you were formed in the womb. That's what he's telling Jeremiah. "I consecrated you and I appointed you to be a prophet to the nations." Now, what he's doing here is he's laying the groundwork for Jeremiah. Jeremiah is a 14-year-old boy. He's going to live to about the age of 80, where we think he dies in Egypt. We don't know the end of Jeremiah. We don't know where he died. But we know that we last see him at the end of Jeremiah, we see him in Egypt. And God told him not to go there. God told him not to go to Egypt. And he was taken to Egypt basically against his will. And we'll talk about that as we move along. But you notice in verse 6 that Jeremiah says something. "Behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth." Someone give me the definition of the word diffident. Diffident. I figured I'd see everybody go to their phones and pull up their Merriam-Webster dictionary to tell me what that is. Define the word diffident. 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 No? Diffident. We've all been diffident at one time or another in our lives. Think about the first time for the men. Think about the first time you were called on to lead something in worship, say a prayer, lead singing, teach a class, something in the worship. How did you feel? Diffident? Did you feel diffident? You probably did. When I was a young boy, and that goes back a long, long way, when I was a young boy, I led singing on Wednesday nights. That's when we have a Sunday night fifth service where the young men lead the singing and they teach the lessons and do that. At the Go Valley congregation in Austin, the men did that on Wednesday night. That was a Wednesday night service. And I was about 5 or 6 years old. I probably wasn't any taller than this, and they had to put a crate, a milk crate, behind the Lord's table, supper table, that I could stand on so I could lead singing. And I was diffident. I was very diffident. Mike, do you still get butterflies before you get up to lead singing on Sundays? I know I do. It's good that you do. It's great that you do. But diffidence diminishes with experience. So what is diffident? Diffident is hesitancy in acting or speaking because of a lack of self-confidence. So anybody in here ever been diffident? I know I have. And so this is Jeremiah. So he says to God, I can't do this. I can't do this. I'm just a boy. And what does God say to him? Do not say that. God says to you, if you're hesitant about leading in his worship, if you're hesitant about doing something for the Lord, don't you use that excuse. I'm too young. I never did it. I don't have any experience. Don't let your diffidence stand in the way of your service to God. Okay? That's what he's telling Jeremiah here. He says, don't you say I'm only a youth. For to all to whom I send you, you shall go. And whatever I command you, you shall speak. So let's talk about the diffidence that Jeremiah is having with this and the difficulty of him having to overcome that. Young people are naturally diffident, right? They're naturally diffident. They have no what? They have no confidence. They have no experience. They have no self-confidence in what they're doing because they've never done it. So you ask any of these young men who get up on the fifth Sunday night to say a prayer, to read a scripture, to lead singing, to give a short vignette, you ask them if they're nervous. And if they've never done it before, they tell you they're not nervous. They're lying to you. Because every time I get up to lead singing, and Mike's the same way, every time we get up to serve the Lord in the corporate worship, I'm always nervous. Because I'm leading the congregation in singing, or I'm leading the congregation in prayer, or I'm serving on the Lord's table. None of these things should ever be taken lightly. Oh, I got to work the Lord's table again this week. Oh, yawn. No one should ever have that kind of attitude. Yes, you should be nervous. Yes, you should be hesitant not to do the job, but hesitant to make sure that you're going to do the job correctly. So young people are naturally diffident. The world is unknown to them. They don't have the experience. They don't have the self-confidence. Sometimes people are diffident because they're too sensitive. They might say something wrong or something, and someone might come to them and say, well, we need to talk about how you pray. We need to talk about this or we need to talk about that. So people who are sensitive. Sometimes people are so humble that leads to diffidence. They're so self-effacing. They're so bashful. They're so reserved that they don't think any more of themselves. They think so little of themselves that they don't want to take on responsibility. They don't want to take these things. So can diffidence be an evil thing? Is diffidence a double-edged sword? Sure. And what does that possibility open up for you? Not just the corporate worship that's here. Who else is watching you? Outsiders, people who aren't members of the church, people who are looking to criticize. Did you hear that guy at the Church of Christ at Lehman Avenue this morning when he prayed? What in the world was he praying about? There are people out there that are looking to criticize. They're looking to find something wrong. That's an excellent point. But diffidence can be an evil thing. It could be perfectly well-meaning, perfectly innocent. But it can be injurious in its effect. So, who provides us in the corporate worship sense and teaching a class and whatever? Who provides us with the means of overcoming this? Who provides us with the means to overcome this? God does. Sure. Yeah. Have you ever, have you ever done something in worship and people come up to you afterwards and you know, say, I know Mike is really good about telling me after I lead singing on Sunday mornings, and I may have just botched the whole thing and thought that I did an awful job. Mike will always come up to me and say, you know, great job, you always do well. Man, I can live off a compliment like that for a month. Everybody can. It's so easy to criticize people when they do something wrong. It's much more difficult to tell someone, you did a really good job. That was really a great prayer that you offered. It gives people confidence. It gives people who are diffident. It gives people like that encouragement that they know that they can do these things. So the Lord says, you know, don't you use that as an excuse to not go, because wherever I tell you to go, you're going to go, and whatever I tell you to speak, you're going to speak. So who do we have? Who does Jeremiah have on his side when he goes out to start doing this preaching that he's going to do to the people? He's got God on his side. And God even says later on in this chapter, just a few verses down, I put my words in your mouth. And we talked about that last week from the standpoint, God has put his words in our mouth today. And how's he done that? How's he put his words in our mouth today? Through the Bible. We have the Bible. That's the verbal and plenarily inspired word of God. Every word in that book is true. And like Brother Ramsey used to say, if it's new, it's not true, and if it's true, it ain't new. God's word is in our mouths. And we speak that word by our lives, by our actions, by how we present ourselves in public, in school, at work, in whatever we do. God has put his words in our mouth. So Jeremiah, in verse 8, God tells him, don't you be afraid of them. Why would he say that? Why would God say, don't you be afraid of them? Because he's with Jeremiah. He says, I am with you. And if he's with us in the things that we do, in the things that we say, in the lives that we live, God's going to be with us. Right. That's God's promise to us that, you know, if we're doing his will, if we're doing what he wants us to do by what we're reading in the book, if we're working by the book, he's going to be with us in what we do. Now, will everything be a success? When you came up out of the waters of baptism, your life changed. You never had any problems anymore. You never had anything to worry about anymore once you were baptized and became a Christian, right? No problems, no difficulties, no nothing. When you came up out of the water, you were washed in the blood of Christ. But your life, from the standpoint of your daily struggles as a person, as a Christian, they didn't change. Yeah. He chastises us through love. He does it for our own good. And in fact, he's even going to say that to the people of Judah as they go off into captivity. He says, you're going to be in captivity for 70 years, but it's for your own good. It's for your own good because you're going to come back. Do what?
He does it perfectly.
Oh, he does it all. He does it all perfectly. That's right. Right. So God says in verse 8, don't be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord put out his hand, verse 9, and touched my mouth. And we've talked about that. He said, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. Now, really, the lesson for today begins there in verse 9 and verse 10. So he touched his mouth. He's put his word in his mouth. He's told him that wherever you go, I'm going to be with you, and I'm going to tell you what to speak. And now in verse 10, the body of the class today is what we're going to talk about in verse 10. So see, God says, see, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms. What kind of a responsibility is that for a 14-year-old boy? Nations and kingdoms. He's going to put him over that. He's going to send him out to talk to the nations, to talk to these kingdoms. And he's going to bring them a word. And the word is, doom is coming. Doom is coming. Okay? So, as we begin to break this down, let's look at these four negatives and the two positives. So if we've got four negatives and two positives, what is going to be the general tenor of what Jeremiah is going to preach? If we've got more negatives than we have positives, the overall thrust of Jeremiah's preaching is going to be negative. And we're going to talk about that in a few minutes. So the four negatives. I have set you this day over nations and to kingdoms to pluck up, and your version may say something different, to pluck up, to pull down, to destroy, to overthrow, to build, and to plant. Okay? Uproot, I love that one. I love uproot. Various versions say different things, but you know, when you think about uprooting, when you think about plucking up, especially this time of year, what are you saying? What are you taking? How do you take that? In just a normal everyday sense. What are we plucking up, especially this time of year, maybe in our yards? I do not know why the good Lord put dandelions on this earth. I'm sure they serve a purpose. But I do not like them in my yard. I do not like them, Sam, I am. I don't like dandelions. I don't like weeds. And so every chance I get, I'm in my yard uprooting them, plucking them up. Now let's take that into the Christian sense. What is Jeremiah being called to pluck up? Well, chapter 18, verse 7. He says, if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom, this is God talking. He says, if any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, those are three of the words that he uses to Jeremiah. And if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. So if an evil kingdom relents on what they're doing and turns to God, he will relent in his destruction of those people. And he says in verse 9 of chapter 18, and if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, the other two positive terms that he uses with Jeremiah, and it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do to it, and I will destroy it. And when he reconsiders, it ain't going to be good. And so in Jeremiah 18:7 and verses following, he's talking about if a kingdom is evil and it relents of the evil, well, he'll relent of the destruction. But if a kingdom is good and it turns to evil, he's going to reconsider and destroy it. He's going to pluck it up. He's going to uproot it. He's going to pull it out of the ground. Now, the next term from that is to break down. Now, your version may say to pull down. What do some of the other versions say? I'm sorry?
Throw down.
Okay, pull down. The verb here in the Greek is an architectural term. So it means to take a building and tear it down. And so to break these things down, and he talks about that again in 18:7, where he talks about concerning a kingdom, he will pluck it up and he will break it down and destroy it. He uses all three of those terms. And so then to destroy. Chapter 5, verse 14, the Lord says, therefore, thus saith the Lord, the God of hosts, because you have spoken this word, behold, I am making my words in your mouth like fire, and this people are wood, and the fire shall consume them. Do I have to even explain to you dry kindling wood and fire? What happens? It's consumed. It's burned up. And that's what he's promising these people to do, to destroy. Is there a corollary to that in the New Testament? Now, this is a little more obtuse, but there is a corollary in the New Testament. When Paul talks to the church at Corinth in the second chapter, or in the 10th chapter of 2 Corinthians, he says, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds, so we can pull those down. What helps us pull down those strongholds of evil? What helps us pull down those strongholds of evil? The power of the gospel. The power of the gospel allows it to... Is it anything of your doing? Do you have anything to do with that? You may be the impetus to talk about things like that, but you of your own self don't have the power to pull down those strongholds. It says our weapons of our warfare are not the flesh, but have divine divine power, the power of God, to destroy strongholds, to destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5. Hopefully those are on your handout. Yeah. So, we're plucking up. Jeremiah's been appointed a leader. He's been put in a position of authority. He now has responsibility and influence over these kingdoms and over these nations. He's been appointed to identify and to preach against negative influences and practices among the people that he's teaching. We read last week a couple weeks ago in 2 Kings of all the things that were going on that Josiah, when he came to the throne, because there was so much outside historical stuff going on between the Babylonians and the Egyptians and the fighting that went back and forth between them, that Josiah took that opportunity, since they were being left alone, he took that opportunity to tear down. So what was he plucking up when he took these things? He took the male prostitutes, and if you go to 2 Kings, I think it was the 23rd chapter. Anyway, he was talking about all the things that he'd done. He tore down all of the idols. He destroyed them. He pulled them down. Jeremiah. All the idols. He pulled down all the idols. He took all the male prostitutes out of the house of the Lord. The temple of God was being used for purposes that God had never intended it to be used for. And Josiah righted all of this because someone had found a copy of the law. You remember? They'd found a copy of the law and they read it, and Josiah rent his garments, tore his garments, covered himself with ash, and said, this is not right. We're going to fix this. And he fixed it, only to have it torn down again when his son took the throne after he died. So Jeremiah's job is to take all of this, identify all of this negative influence, to take all of these negative practices and these harmful and corrupt things that are going on, and to uproot them, to pluck them out. Okay? Similar to the first point, when you destroy or throw down, you've got to dismantle these things. They've got to be pulled down. They've got to use force to eliminate all of these things that are hindering the people from worshiping God in an appropriate manner. And so to overthrow, and then again in 45:5, you know, do not speak great things for yourself. Seek them not, for behold, I am bringing disaster upon all flesh, declares the Lord, but I will give you your life as a prize of war in all places to which you may go. And so he's talking about plucking up, breaking down, or pulling down, destroying the power of the gospel today to destroy these false arguments. And he's talking about judgment to come. Jeremiah, for the most part, preaches a message of doom. Because this is coming. He keeps telling them. In one instance in the first chapter, he said there's a boiling pot that's facing from the north. He's talking about the Babylonians. He says, they're coming. They're a boiling pot. And they're coming for us. Why? Because we did not heed the things that God told us to do. We did not do these things, and we went all the way back to Exodus. That first couple weeks of the class, we went all the way back to Exodus, and we laid out the evidence for why these people are getting ready to be taken into 70 years of captivity. They've been disobedient. They've been stiff-necked. They've been all of the negative things that you can think about with regard to a people and their service to God. So, as Jeremiah begins this, this is a message that is going to be very popular with the people. This is going to be a message that's going to be very unpopular, and Jeremiah is going to suffer because of this. But God has already told him, I'm going to be with you. You don't have to worry about the things you're going to speak, because I'm going to put my words in your mouth, and wherever you go, I'm going to deliver you. And he certainly did deliver Jeremiah from the people. Negative preaching. Who likes negative preaching? Anybody? Why do people not like negative preaching? Oh. It's not what they want to hear. Yeah. So from what we've seen so far, what we anticipate in the weeks to come with regard to Jeremiah and how he brings this message of doom to the people. How much is Jeremiah like Jesus? Are there comparatives to be made? All right. What are some of the comparatives that Jeremiah came into a people that had young age, you know, not necessarily an equal thing type of thing. Jeremiah much younger, but even Jesus. Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? He was 12. We don't know his exact age, but they say he was young. He was already in the synagogue, debating with the people in the synagogue when his parents found him. He said, "Don't you know I must be about my Father's business?" Jesus and Jeremiah share a lot in common. They brought a word of salvation to a very stiff-necked, hard-hearted people. By the time Jesus came on the scene, the Pharisees and the Sadducees had set up so many rules over and above what Moses had been given by God that they were just literally immersed in all this minutiae that the Pharisees had set up. Jesus came and he brought a message of hope, but he also brought a message of judgment to come. And so when I hear people talk about negative preaching, well, we don't like that preacher. He's too negative. He tells us things that we need to hear, but that we don't particularly like to hear. But I like that preacher because he's always positive. My question is, why do we focus so much on negative versus positive preaching? And why not just focus on Bible preaching? Why not just preach what the Bible says? Is there negative preaching in the Bible? You betcha. Jeremiah is bringing a bucket load of negative preaching to these people. A message of doom. Jesus says in Matthew 15 and verse 13, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted, oh my, it'll be plucked up." Jesus and Jeremiah are very much alike. "In vain do they worship me," Matthew 15:9, "teaching for doctrine the commandments of men." What are the Pharisees doing? They are preaching commandments of men. They are preaching something Moses never said. And Jesus has something to say about that to them. Negative preaching. Positive preaching. Let's call it what it is. Let's call it Bible preaching. I can remember many years ago, Brother Mac Deaver came to do a gospel meeting. And I was standing at the back as Mac was shaking people's hands after the service, as many of you know, the preacher used to stand at the back and everybody kind of funneled through the back. We don't have as many exits as we have today that people can sneak out of. And he was shaking hands with people, and he had preached a sermon that night on judgment to come. And if you know Mac at all, Mac was a very powerful preacher, as was his father Roy. And I heard a man say to Mac something that I've heard several times. I won't say many times, but I've heard it several times. As he shook the preacher's hand, he said, "Well, you walked all over my feet tonight." To which Brother Deaver responded, "I'm sorry, I was aiming at your heart." Negative preaching. Positive preaching. Let's call it what it is, brethren. Let's call it Bible preaching. And both Jeremiah and Jesus did both. And so there are examples. So what's the message? What was Jesus' message? What was Jeremiah's message? Both of them preached a similar message. Judgment's coming. Judgment was coming for the house of Judah in the form of the Babylonians and 70 years of captivity. Judgment's coming for us. Matthew 25. verses 41 through about 46. You know it. Then he will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you didn't welcome me. I was naked and you saw me and did not clothe me. I was sick, I was in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they will answer and say, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? And he will answer them, truly I say unto you, as you did not do it to the least of any of these, you did it to me. If you deny him before men, what will he do to you? He'll deny you before the Father. That's some negative preaching. But we have to understand that's Bible preaching. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Again, 2 Thessalonians, there's a litany of scriptures here that I have for your contemplation today. Rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7. The Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. We must all appear. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear at the judgment seat of Christ to receive what is due for what we have done in the body, whether it be good. As far as I can see, there's only three things that you'll be judged by. Things done, and conversely, things undone. Every idle word, and every secret thing that only you and God know about. That's what you'll be judged on when we all stand before him. But this time of ignorance God winked at, but now he commands everyone, everywhere, to repent, Acts 17:30. Though those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth and obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and there will be fury, Romans 2 and verse 8. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you shall also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Colossians 3, verses 4 and 5. Adding verse 6, on account of these things, God's wrath is come. The book of Jeremiah is full of people that hate him. And if you think about it, that's a pretty natural thing. Because the prophets are coming to the people and they're speaking for God. We talked about the word prophet meaning to bubble up. And these prophets are speaking what God has bubbled up to them, what God has told them. Now, what about the priests? You have the prophets and the priests. What about the priests? At this point in time and in Jesus' time, were the priests speaking for God? Were the priests getting some kind of a revelation from God? No. They were the ones making up all these additional rules. These were the priests who were standing behind the king. They were the power behind the throne. So if an evil king arose, why didn't the priests say something like, God's not told us to worship this way? They went along with it. They were complicit. To save themselves, for the most part, to save their position. But here comes the prophet. And the prophets tell the priest and the king, what you're doing is not God's will, and you're going to suffer because of it. So what was the relationship like between the priest and the prophet? It was not a good one. So Jeremiah was hated in his own town, much like Jesus. Can anything good come out of Galilee? Priests hated the prophets. As we've looked through some of these, we look through some of these scriptures this morning and talk about judgments coming, talk about the reaction of these things, The question is asked, did Jesus give ultimatums? Are there any ultimatums in the Bible? Can you think of any ultimatums in the Bible? How about John 8:24? We go to the back page. Yeah, how about that? John 8:24. So everybody knows it. You don't even have to look this one up. Except you believe that I am He, what'll happen? You'll die in your sins. Now, if you deconstruct that scripture to the original text, the word he is not in there. So if you read it in the original, it says, except you believe that I am, you'll die in your sins. From Exodus, John, except you believe that I am. That's an ultimatum. Yes, sir. In other words, if God says it, sure, he would have been familiar with this. I hate this. This class needs to be an hour and a half. All right, John 8:24. How about in the Sermon on the Mount? Neil preached on this last week. You've heard it said of old, something. And what does Jesus say? But I say unto you. That's the ultimatum. That's the ultimatum. You've heard it said of old, but I say unto you. That's an ultimatum. How about the seven woes, Matthew 23, preached to the Pharisees. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. Those are ultimatums. The woman at the well. Did he tell her everything was hunky-dory with her life? No. He said, you've been married 5 times, and the man you married right now, he's not your husband. All of the things that she had done, he knew everything about her. That's why she went to town and told everybody. He told her things that are the way they are now are going to be need to be different. They need to be different. And then again in 2 Timothy, preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Is that destroy, pull up, and plant and grow? Yes. Reprove, rebuke, that's negative preaching. Reproving and rebuking, similar to what Jeremiah did. Paul tells us that. So, well, I did get to the end, except for Jeremiah's 6:14 and 15, it's on your notes. The people cry, peace, peace, and there is no peace. Because, you read that. Go to chapter 28 and read about Hananiah. He was a false prophet. He came to the people and said, well, God told me that certain things are going to happen. And Jeremiah had a yoke around his neck, and he took the yoke off and he broke it. And Jeremiah said, you're a false prophet. That's not what's going to happen. The people are going to be bound with a yoke of iron, Babylonian captivity. And in chapter 24, verses 5 through 7, Jeremiah talks about 70 years of captivity and the fact that God is doing this for their own good. All right? He will, and he's doing all of this for their own good that he puts them through. And, you know, there are references to this being tried in a furnace. You're being tried like gold and silver. The dross is taken off the top, and what's left is pure. And that's what the remnant that comes back is going to do. All right, I don't have, somebody asked last week for my little sticker thingy. Yeah, there it is. Genesis? Exodus? Numbers? I'm going to do them out of context and mess everybody up. I don't have mine. I'm just like you. I'm not been good at this. I can tell because y'all aren't hollering them out. I know y'all are. All right, Genesis, Exodus, deliverance, Leviticus, holiness. If you don't have one of these, let us know because we'll get you some. Okay? We're doing this each week. We're taking the last couple minutes each week to go through this. And I'm not going to come to your house and bang on your door and take stuff out of your mailbox and throw it on the street if you don't do this. But this is one of those things that you need to do. Okay? Numbers, wilderness wandering. Deuteronomy, the covenant. Just think about what's in these books, okay? We read about Joshua, we talk about what? Conquest of the land, so conquest. Judges, what did they do? Every man did what was right in his own eyes. Rebellion. Ruth is a story of redemption. 1 Samuel, rejection of Saul. Saul becomes the first king. Give us a king, so he won't be like everybody else. So God gave him a king. They had a theocracy. They had God ruling them, but now they want a person to rule them. And so 1 Samuel talks about the rejection of Saul. 2 Samuel talks about David's kingdom. Once Saul was out of the way, David becomes king, and that's David's kingdom. 1 Kings, the divided kingdom. So at the end of Solomon's reign, Jeroboam, Rehoboam took the north and the south. This is where we get into Jeremiah's father, Hananiah. Not Hananiah, Hilkiah. Too many ayahs in the Old Testament. It's hard to keep up with them all. All right, so do the next five for next week. First Chronicles and Second. Who wrote the book of First and Second Kings? Jeremiah wrote it. Jeremiah wrote Jeremiah, Lamentations, and First and Second Kings. Now, if you want to debate with me about whether he wrote First and Second Kings, we can have that debate also, because there are many scholars that say he did write it and say he didn't write it. I come down on the side that he did write it. Next week, thank you. Thank you for your attendance. We'll see you next week, good Lord willing.